Grace Chapel family, what's up, what's up? Hey, here we are in the beautiful theater in Caesarea with our dear friend Amir, and we're having the tour. It's going fantastic. Now, Amir's got something really important to say to you.
Shalom, everyone. Please give Pastor Jimmy a warm Grace Chapel welcome.
Amen. Thank you. Go and have a seat. So Pastor Steve, Jonathan, you've got Mark, you've got Bill. I mean, a whole bunch of the staff has gone to Israel, and I thought it'd be kind of fun to let them know that we love them if they're watching online. So would you guys stand up and just say, we love you and we miss you? Come on. You know, a couple weeks ago, I had the privilege and honor of preaching, and right after I got done, I stepped down, and you know, I was, you know, just kind of poured out, spent. And James Brown came up to me, and you know, James Brown was one of our elders, if you don't know him, and he said, "Jimmy, you did 10 times better than I thought you would." So when you start with low expectations, the sky's the limit, right? Go ahead and turn in your Bible to Nehemiah chapter 5. We're going to continue on in our series. It's Nehemiah chapter 5. So just for those of you who haven't been following along, there's a lot of backstory to where we are now. And so you want to go back and listen to the earlier services online. But basically, the people of Israel, after being captured and taken to Babylon, have come back in waves. And it's taken generation after generation, multiple, about 90 years up to the point where we were a couple weeks ago. And now we're getting to the point where they've been rebuilding the wall, and the wall is almost finished. How many of you guys know when you start a project, the last 10% is the hardest part? You know, some people have asked me, in fact, a lot of people have asked me, how's your rebuild project going? Because I showed you guys some pictures of, you know, the state of my rebuild at home. And, you know, I don't have a picture for you this morning because it's exactly the same 2 weeks later. So, you know, those kind of projects take forever. And as you're rebuilding a wall, you can imagine around an entire city, it's been about 90 years with very little progress until Nehemiah gets on the scene. And then all of a sudden, the things are starting to move. The wall is going up. And as Pastor Steve talked about, there's threats coming from all around. And they're actually threatening to come in and knock over the wall and destroy the work that they've started. And so they're actually rebuilding with a hammer in one hand and a sword in the other. They're building ready to fight. And then they had to station people around, families that were trusted, and protect each of the different low parts of the wall. But now the wall's almost done, and a famine begins. And there's an outcry from the people. And what's happening is the nobles who have more money and power are able then to charge interest on land that the people had to sell to them to get food. And so some historians actually believe that because of their focus on the wall, the farmers weren't able to work as hard in their crops, and so it's caused this famine. And so now they don't have any food, and they're actually having to buy food with their own land. And then there's interest on what they borrowed, and that's starting to build, and the people are trapped in interest and payments. In fact, they're even starting to take their own children and having to sell them into slavery. And when Nehemiah hears about this, he is furious. And he's so angry. And then we're actually going to start in Nehemiah chapter 5, starting in verse 7. So after serious thought, this is Nehemiah, he rebuked the nobles and the rulers and said to them, "Each of you is exacting usury from his brother. So I called a great assembly against them, and I said to them, according to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. Now, indeed, will you even sell your brethren? Or should they be sold to us? Then they were silenced and found nothing to say. Then I said, what you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? I also, with my brethren and my servants, am lending them money and grain. Please, let us stop this usury. That's the interest that they're charging. Restore now to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, their houses, and also the hundredth of the money and the grain. That's the interest that they charged. The new wine and the oil that you charged them. So they said, we will restore it, and we will require nothing from them. We will do as you say. Then I called the priests and required an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. Then I shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out each man from his house and from his property who does not perform this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said amen and praised the Lord. Then the people did according to the promise. So here they are in this terrible state, and Nehemiah calls them all into a meeting, and he rebukes them in front of everybody, these nobles. And he says, how could you be doing this? Because they'd been actually going out and purchasing slaves that were still back in Babylon. So they were actually going and getting people and buying them and bringing them back, and then they were having to turn around and turn them back into slaves. Do you see that? So he's saying, how could you be buying your family out and then forcing these people to sell their own children into slavery? See, Nehemiah knew that this was gonna make God, and he said, should you not walk in the fear of the Lord? In verse 14, we can pick up, moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year until the 32nd year of King Xerxes, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the governor's provisions. But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. Indeed, I also continued the work on the wall, and we did not buy any land. All my servants were gathered there for the work. So Nehemiah, for the past 12 years, has not been taking the money that he would be normally getting paid as a governor of the area. So he was not collecting a paycheck, and he was giving it back out for the process of building the wall. In fact, even the servants that were allowed to him, he was turning them around and saying, work on the wall. So when he pulled the nobles in and he said, hey, what you're doing is wrong. Shouldn't you be walking in the fear of the Lord? They had nothing to say. Because he was blameless. He was absolutely doing what he was calling them to do, and they were silenced by it. And so you see that Nehemiah uses this language, fear of the Lord. He told the nobles to walk in the fear of the Lord. He didn't take money because of the fear of the Lord. So what does it mean to walk in the fear of the Lord? You know, the main Hebrew and Greek words translated for fear in the Bible can have several shades of meaning depending on what you're afraid of. So the meaning changes dramatically depending on what you're afraid of. It actually has to do with what it's about. So the Hebrew verb yare can mean to fear, to respect, to reverence. And the noun yirah usually refers to the fear of God and is viewed as a positive quality. See, this fear acknowledges God's good intentions. This fear is produced, we learn, from God's word when we read it. This fear makes a person receptive to wisdom and knowledge. So the fear of God is an attitude of respect, a response of reverence and wonder. It's the only appropriate response to our Creator and our Redeemer. So in Scripture, you'll notice over and over again, there's different responses to fear. That's what's going on with the person. What it means is one thing, and what happens with the person is a whole other thing. If any of you have anything that you're afraid of right now, you know what I'm talking about, something that you're worried about, something that you're carrying that feels heavy, you know what it feels like to feel fear, a gripping kind of fear, all the way down to a little bit of being startled. You know, you have this whole range. But two very clear responses we see in Scripture over and over again. We see terror and we see trust. Terror, like a person that's trapped, like a person who is in horror, as with a torturer, usually associated with judgment. Over and over and over again in Scripture, we see a terror fear in the face of God's righteous judgment. And then we see a trusting kind of fear, a reverence, an honor or awe, a wonder associated as if respect for a father, a really good father. That's the fear of the Lord. But there is also a third group. They are not terrified and they are not trusting. They don't care. They have a lack of fear completely. They are mocking. They are calloused. They are blind, according to Scripture. And it's always associated with being a fool or being God's enemy. There's a certain kind of callousness that we get when we walk under an awesome God every day that can lead you to get so callous that you no longer recognize the fear of the Lord. You don't feel it anymore. Some people walk under the fear of the Lord in a complete terror, even though Jesus Christ has paid it all and set us free. And some people walk through their days with an awareness of the fear of the Lord, an awareness, a reverence, an awe, and wonder. But it doesn't paralyze them with terror. It gives them confidence. To fear the Lord is to know God, and to know God is to fear the Lord. The two things are inseparable. Knowing God and fearing God go together. The more you know him, the more you realize that you have to walk in fear of him because he's awesome. You know, when I was preparing for this sermon, I have been learning a lot about fear. You know, I can get comfortable and casual with God and forget how awesome he is. Fear of the Lord comes from a correct knowledge of the character of God, and we have to learn it. You don't just know fear. Even as a kid, you have to learn fear. You know, my three-year-old son, he'll jump right off the couch for me to catch him. And if I'm not looking, you know, he's gonna fall. And you actually learn fear. You have to say, well, don't touch the stove, right? And there's a few ways to learn fear. There's the easy way, which is listen to your father, right? And then there's the hard way, which is touch the stove. And we learn real quick. You learn either way, but ultimately fear teaches us what is good and what is right and what is true and what isn't. So we have to learn how to walk in the fear of the Lord like Nehemiah did. See, Nehemiah knew God, so he walked in this constant awareness of an awesome, holy God above, which made everything down here feel relatively small. So what kind of God did Nehemiah know? Like, what did Nehemiah know about God? He knew that God was the creator, that he set the stars in their places and he knows them by name. He knew about Noah, and that God got so grieved about the evil in the world that he actually brought a flood and killed everyone except for Noah and his family. He knew about Abraham, who made a covenant with the Lord. And he promised him to have so many children that it would be like the stars in the sky. But then he asked him to climb up on the top of a mountain and sacrifice that very same son. He knew about Moses, who saw a burning bush, and when he walked up to it, he felt a sense of awe and terror. And God said, this is a holy place. Take off your shoes. And he took that man who couldn't even talk very well, and he led Israel out. Not only out, but God actually walked up. He walked up to the Red Sea, and God tore the Red Sea open, and they walked through on dry land. He knew about David, this boy who didn't look the part, but God made him into the most awesome king. See, Nehemiah knew a lot about God, but we know more, right? We know that our God is a consuming fire. He's the lion and the lamb. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He is the Prince of Peace, the Lord of Lords, the great I Am. We need to learn to walk in reverence in his presence. If you want to rebuild your life, you need to learn to walk in the fear of the Lord. It's like the whole world is one of those carnival houses. Have you ever been to one of those carnival houses? And when you're walking up to the mirror, one makes you look fat and the other one makes you look skinny, and everything's just distorted. And that's what fear is like down here. Because little tiny things that we really shouldn't worry about at all, little itsy bitsy things, we blow into these giant things. You ever do that? You ever take something small and make it really big? Or you're talking to somebody who's doing that? They're taking something small and they're just making it huge. Or something really actually very dangerous. Something very, very bad is gonna happen to you if you don't pay attention to this, and we make it very, very small. See, everything's distorted down here. Because we think little things are big and big things are little and everything's all blurry, but when the fear of the Lord comes, when you walk under the fear of the Lord, it's like all the mirrors just shatter and everything becomes crystal clear. And you see that with Nehemiah over and over again. Like he is looking through different lenses than everybody else. And you think, man, how does he do that? You know, because the hero of that story is not Nehemiah. The hero of the story of Nehemiah is God. Because he makes everything crystal clear. When God is big, everything down here stops being distorted. You have to start asking yourself, how big is your God? I mean, let's get practical. You've got something you're worried about right now. How big is God? You all have a rebuild going on. And you know, maybe some of you started strong and you're actually getting some ground and you're running out of steam. And the enemy comes circling around. And you know what you have to do is you have to put your feet down on the ground and stand under an awesome, holy God. How big is your God? Your rebuild's not gonna get done unless your God is powerful, unless your God is big. Go ahead and go to Nehemiah chapter 6 in your Bible and start in verse 1. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall and that there were no breaks left in it, though at the time I had not hung the doors or the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono, but they thought to do me harm. So I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? But they sent me this message four times and I answered them in the same manner. Nehemiah didn't have time to worry about his enemies. It's like he almost treated his enemies like telemarketers. Like they're just like, hey, you should come down here. And he's like, no, I don't have time. I'm busy. I'm actually doing something right now. You know, give me your home phone number and I'll call you, right? It's like, he's like, I'm not interested. Because God and Nehemiah were building a wall. See, he could stay focused when the enemies are circling around and saying, hey, come over here, come over here. And the enemies, he could just say, shut up. Real easily, because they were small in comparison to his awesome God. He didn't have to listen to them. He didn't have to do what they said. In verse 5, it says, then Sanballat sent his servant to me as before the fifth time. with an open letter in his hand. An open letter means basically anybody could read it. So this is not a private message on Facebook. This is on the open category, right? This is the one that everybody can see, and you wouldn't want everybody to read this post. It's reported among the nations, and Geshem says, that you and the Jews plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, you are rebuilding the wall that you may be their king. And you have also appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, saying, there's a king in Judah. Now these matters will be reported to the king. So come, therefore, and let us consult together. Then I sent to him, saying, no such things as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart. For they all were trying to make us afraid, saying, their hands will be weakened in their work, and it will not be done. Now, therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. Now, there's a prayer for you. You know, if you want a simple prayer to remember, O God, strengthen my hands. You know, when this would have been probably the scariest of anything that's happened up to this point, because if King Artaxerxes hears that he is putting himself up as king, what do you think would happen? They would come in and destroy the wall that he and God are working on, right? And so he knows that this is a dangerous letter, and what he does is he calls it a lie. He names it. He doesn't respond to it. He doesn't meet with them. He just says, lie. That's not true, right? See how God makes things clear? When God is big, lies are obvious. You just say, no, that's a lie. You know, maybe the enemy of your soul has been trying to trap you. You know, to put fear in you, to stop you from moving forward in your rebuild project. You know, maybe you've been kind of moving along in your rebuild and the devil's just circling around going, you can't do this. You know, come meet me over here. You know, you think you're so great. You know, you can do this. And look, you already screwed up. You already fell right back into your old patterns. You're doing the same thing you were doing last week. And you think you're gonna rebuild. I know the devil's doing that because that's what he does with me. The devil circles around and he lies and he accuses and he points fingers and he is lying. And so what do? To silence the enemy, you say, shut up. You say, that's not true. You look at what is true and then you definitely wanna pray. Oh God, right? Strengthen my hands. Notice how his prayer life, this is another great example of this, his prayer life and his real life are the same thing. He goes straight from talking into praying. He's like, yeah, I'm not going, that's a lie. Oh God, strengthen my hands, right? He just rolls right into prayer. So this week, I wanna challenge you when you're feeling those lies kind of circling around your head, I want you to just stop and do this very simple prayer. Oh God, strengthen my hands, because that's where the source of the power is. In verse 10, we pick up. Afterwards, I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Methabel, who was a secret informer, and he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they're coming to kill you. Indeed, at night, they will come and kill you. And I said, should such a man as I flee? And who is there, such as I, who would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. Then I perceived that God had not sent him at all, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this reason he was hired, that I should be afraid and act that way in sin, so that they might have cause for an evil report, so they might reproach me. See, they actually sent a fake prophet to come and say, quick, run and hide in the temple. And if you don't, you're gonna die tonight. So this is a person of God. This would be like a Christian friend saying, you know what you need to do? And they have some advice for you, right? Or maybe even, it could even be a pastor. And they say, hey, this is what's true, this is what's true. You need to do this, and you need to look for yourself. Right? You need to get out the word of God and you need to look and you need to say, is that true? Is that true what they're saying? Because he knows the difference between the truth and a lie because he knows God. And he can say, nope, that's not it. You know, he can absolutely just see through it. Do you ever get like a check in your spirit? Have you ever heard somebody say, I got a check in my spirit? You know, and some people, you know, this is brand new language. You know, it's like check in your spirit. What does that mean? It's like, that means the Holy Spirit's going, look out. Pay attention. Yellow light. You know, put your foot on the brake at the very least as you roll through. Because God is saying, hey, this isn't it. This is a lie. This is a trick. Lies don't come real obvious most of the time. You know, lies are subtle. We fall into all kinds of traps of the devil because they look good and someone who maybe even is a Christian backs it up. And then we say, all right, well, they're doing it. You know, and these Christians are saying it, and let's go. And the devil's got you, right? And so what you have to know is you have to know God. Otherwise, you're going to have a hard time rebuilding your life. When you have a check in your spirit, you're going to want to slow down and pay attention. But I love what he said. It's my favorite line in the whole passage. Should such a man as I flee? I mean, that's a man line right there. I mean, that's the hero line right there. I mean, he's like, I don't think he's saying like, I'm not going to run because it's not dangerous. I think he's saying, I'm going to die if that's true. See, he's not scared of dying. You know, if he was scared of dying, he wouldn't have gotten this far. But he absolutely 100% knew that he lived under an awesome, powerful God. And he walked in it. And then when these things come, even those kind of subtle things that don't seem right, he knows, just like that. So Nehemiah knew God and he trusted him. He trusted him with the nobles. He trusted them with the governor's pension that he kind of gave away. He trusts him with these false invitations. He trusts him even with a false prophet. You just see him walking in the fear of the Lord and trusting in the Lord. So you might be thinking, Jimmy, I really liked your other sermon better. You know, like a couple weeks ago, you said we could come to the throne room of grace with confidence. And now you're telling me I need to walk under the fear of the Lord. Yes, right? Both things are true. You know, you don't want to come into the throne room of grace without awe and wonder and fear. Yes, fear. Because our God is an awesome God. You know, some people think that the Old Testament talks about the law and the fear of God, and the New Testament, it talks about love and grace and Jesus, right? And they have this idea that, you know, well, now we're on this side of the Bible, so we're just going to kind of hang out over here. And I just want you to know that the love of God is all over the Old Testament, and the fear of God is all over the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, it says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. In Acts chapter 9, verse 31, then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in comfort of the Holy Spirit. They were multiplied. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like the stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. You know, when we walk in the fear of the Lord, we stand out. We shine like stars in the sky. Think about that. You know, as the world gets darker and darker and darker, and it is, it's getting darker and darker, and, you know, things start to grieve you more and more, and we start to not make sense here anymore, and we start looking like aliens here, and we look strange to our non-Christian friends around us. We should be like light in a dark world. We should stand out. You know, when we walk in the fear of the Lord, we actually shine. Christians used to be known as God-fearing people. You hear that? Christians used to be known as God-fearing people, and it was a badge of honor. What happened? Why don't you hear that anymore? When was the last time you heard somebody say, that's a God-fearing man over there? It's because fearing God became associated with legalism. You know, people, you know, if you've been through a legalistic church and you got your checklist and you could never keep up and you're doing all your checklists and you're trying really hard and then you hear about the grace and the love and the power of God and you're like, yes, right? A lot of people are here because of that. They're here because they found grace and love in Jesus Christ, which is exactly what you need to find. But then you don't throw out the baby with the bathwater and get rid of the fear of the Lord. See, don't associate the fear of God with legalism. See, legalism is just forcing external pressures to get you to do something, to control you. But fear of the Lord is wisdom. It's the beginning of all wisdom. So don't separate, hear me, don't separate the love of God from the fear of God. Hold these two things together. Because if you're gonna walk in the fear of the Lord, you're gonna walk in the fear of the Lord because you know him. You're gonna walk in the fear of the Lord because you know him accurately. You're not gonna fear him unless you really know him. But God's love is a dangerous kind of love. It's not safe. It's a wild kind of love. It should actually frighten you. He's a jealous God, a holy God. He is to be feared. There's safety under the fear of God. There's joy under the fear of God. There's power and wisdom under the fear of God, and you can't find it anywhere else. If you want to be safe in the hands of God, you're going to want to stand directly under the fear of the Lord. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus tells us this parable. He said there's a man and he had two sons. And the younger actually came to the father and he said, give me all my inheritance early. Give it to me now. And he takes all of his stuff and he goes off to this distant land and he blows it on this crazy living. And then once all the money's gone and his friends run out and a famine comes, he actually finds himself in a slavish position, working with pigs, feeding pigs. And he just wants to eat some of the food that the pigs are eating. Now, this is as low as it gets. Because he can't even eat the food. The pigs are more important even than him. He's a slave. And he's trapped. He has blown it with dad. And he's gotta be sitting there thinking, I had it pretty good back there. I blew it. He's gonna be furious. He's gonna be angry. He's gonna be sitting back there with his arms crossed like this, furious. And if I go back, he is gonna let into me and I'm so ashamed. I'm so terrified. I'm just gonna stay here forever. No, that's not what he did. He came to his senses, it says. And when he came to his senses, he started to rehearse repentance in his mind and he started to think, Father, I've sinned against God and I've sinned against you. Please let me just be a servant. See, he wasn't going home to be a son. He was going home to be a servant. You know, some of you are trapped back at slave between the pigs and the father. And some of you are coming home, but you don't want to be a son. And it's just a little bit too uncomfortable when God comes out and he sees him walking from a long ways off and he just starts running. You know? This is a scary kind of love right here. Don't miss it. He has every right to be angry. But he runs out to meet him. He throws his arms around him. He kisses him. And he says, he tries to get his speech out and he can't do it. He tries to say, Father, I've sinned against God, I've sinned against you, I just wanna be, and he doesn't have a chance to finish because he's like, put a ring on his finger. The father says, get a robe and put it on him and cover him up. Put shoes on his feet, you're not a slave anymore. He made him a son. Full heir son, 100%. Grace and forgiveness and mercy wrapped around him with kisses and a coat. And he can't get away from it. But you know, a lot of people have walked all the way up back to the Father, and maybe you came out of a place where you felt really trapped, but now you're standing here with the Father, and you know, you don't feel like a slave, but you do feel like a servant. And you say, I'll go into the party, no problem, but I want to serve the food. I don't want to put on the ring. No coat for me. I don't want the coat. I'm not worthy of the coat. And you walk around in shame, and you want to be a servant forever in God's house. You know, some of you, you know you're a son. And knowing you're a son and that you're loved by the Father and that you've been completely forgiven and just encircled with grace, you still know that your Father deserves respect. In fact, you respect him more. You don't respect him any less. You respect him more. You know why? Because he gave everything to you. You lost it all, and he wrapped his arms around you in love. Your honor for him just went up, right? You don't respect your dad less when he runs out and throws his arms around you. You respect him more. You're filled with reverence because you're a son. So you have to figure out where you stand here this morning. Are you a slave? Are you a servant? Or are you a son? Are you ready to be a child of God? Are you done with messing around with the pigs? Being trapped and feeling like a slave? Now, are you ready to put on the ring and the coat and the shoes and start eating that fatted calf? I mean, what are you waiting for? Why come back? The Father has wrapped his arms around you because you're his son. I'd like to pray with you now. Father, we want to know you more. We want to learn what it's like to walk in the fear of the Lord. Not as slaves of fear and condemnation. Not as servants fearing and trying to earn our own way back. But reverent, holy fear as a son. Father, we want to trust you with our lives. Whatever stands before us right now, we bring before you. Whatever's terrifying us right now, we bring it to you. And we ask that you make your way known to us. Lead us, Spirit of God, teach us how to walk in the fear of the Lord. Not as servants, not as slaves, but God, as your children. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. God bless you and have a great week. So glad that you were here this morning.